Now let us read together.
Hebrews chapter 12, beginning to read at verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you, as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us, after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator, or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may be made. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now we know that God will bless, he certainly will bless, confident of that, the reading of his word. What we're not so sure of, but we do want it, and we prayed for it, and we do ask that the Lord will really bless and help us as we consider it together, that in it we may not only learn truth, but that we might hear his voice. Now, when we come, I'm not going to give any further outline of the three chapters. I think that has been very well done already in the introductions, and most are here who would have been here yesterday. What I want to do is just look in particular at this chapter. We've been seeing that in chapter 11 we have those aspects of faith which are seen in those who lived in the past. And then, of course, we are coming today to look not at the examples or the exploits of faith, but we're coming to look now at the endurance of faith. And then, later on in our brother's reading that will follow, we will, of course, be thinking about the exhortations that are based upon this, the exhortations to faith. So we are looking now then, as we have said, at the endurance of faith. And I want to divide the chapter quite simply today into two parts. And I want us to think, first of all, in verses 1 through to the end of verse 13, about the pathway. I think you can see there's a course, there's a pathway. So for the sake of my alliteration, I'm using the word pathway, the pathway. And then in the second part of the chapter, we have what we might call the parenthesis, or, if you like, the warning. There are a series of sections in the epistles of the Hebrews. This is well known, and I know this epistle has been studied over a few years now at Lurgan, and it is well known that there is this series of warnings or parentheses within the letter that are very valuable to the letter, but they do contain warnings. I am convinced that the epistle is written to believers, and I think we'll be able to look at that and keep it in our mind again this afternoon. Now, we'll have that parenthesis. Now, let's look at the pathway for a moment first, or just by way of division, I mean, and then we'll sit down for the Bible reading. I want you to notice that we can look at this pathway under three little subsections, and that's what I want us to do, so that we can be orderly and go through each section at a time. So, first of all, in verses 1 to 3, I'm going to suggest we have the pathway and its pattern. There is a great pattern. Now, I know that we've seen wonderful examples of faith. Our hearts have been thrilled as we've looked through the readings yesterday and seen these great witnesses to faith brought into the witness box, so to speak. And they're called together a cloud of witnesses in verse 1 of our chapter. And we've been viewing them individually. So there have been many witnesses to faith, but the highest, the noblest, the greatest witness to faith is that blessed man who's on the throne today. Once he trod the path where we tread, and he's the great pattern of faith. So we'll think of verses 1 to 3, the pathway and its pattern. And then secondly, we look at verses 4 to 11. And over that today I've written, the pathway and its principle. Because there is a principle associated with this pathway. And it's the principle of chastening. Not punishment. Not chastisement. But chastening. And we will see that the apostle develops in this section the fact that there is a chastening hand upon those who are treading this pathway. Now we'll come to that in a few moments. And then finally, we look at verses 12 and 13. And in these verses, you can see in verse, is a little exhortation. I've called it the pathway and its power. I'm not sure how applicable that is to it, but when we come to it, we'll see that there is an internal power that we are expected to exercise. Lift up the hands that hang down. You can see that in verse number 12. And the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. So we'll be considering that third section, the pathway and its power. Next we're going to look at the parenthesis, verses 14 to 29. And I've divided that into three sections. And over the first section, from verse 14 to 17, I've written this today, the danger of unbelief. The danger of unbelief. And in the second part, from verse 18 to 24, I've written simply over this, the distinction between two covenants. The danger of unbelief and the distinction between two covenants. We'll come to it when we arrive there. And finally, verses 25 to 29, the dignity of true service. And you'll see that when we come to that little section at the end, we have exhortations concerning our service and the dignity that is associated with it. Now, I'd like to say a little about each just as we introduce it. So I'm going to sit down now and we'll be able to do that and commence our Bible reading. You may recall that we have indicated that in these first verses of the chapter we have the pathway and its pattern. And we can see that the apostle is speaking about the great cloud of witnesses. No doubt we want to discuss this, but I don't think for a moment that this is saying that there are those who have gone on to the other side. Those great examples that we have seen already in chapter 11, I don't think it's teaching that they are witnessing us now, but they have been witnesses and used by the writer as witnesses to the power and the efficacy of faith in their lives. And we are compassed about with that cloud of witnesses. We are conscious of it. We've been looking at it. Now, I want you to notice, with that in mind, the apostle says, seeing we are compassed about with that cloud of witnesses, let us make provision for the pathway that we tread. Let us lay aside the weight and the sin. We'll talk about that in a moment. And let us run with endurance. The word patience there is endurance. So the title of the chapter was well chosen, Faith and its Endurance. Let us run with endurance the path that is, the race that is set before us. But verse 2 shows that there must be an object that we have before us, an object for our faith. And the object is Jesus. Seven times in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in the Authorized Version, we have this single title, Jesus. And there's always a reason for it. I'm never fond of hearing people pray to and speak of Jesus. God has made that same Jesus Lord and Christ. But there's a reason in this epistle why the single name is used. In the Revised Version, if I recall right, it's nine times, but that doesn't matter. We're looking at it here today in this chapter. And the point I want us to see is that it's Jesus because it's looking at his earthly life. It's looking at the fact that there's been a man down here, and he has trodden the pathway, and his life has been characterized by faith. He is the author, and he is the finisher. That is, he is the originator. He is the vindicator, the completer of faith. And the apostle is saying, that's the one that we should look to. No doubt our brethren will want to discuss, there's a very interesting preposition used here. Now, we're not going to go into the technicalities of prepositions, but it is interesting that the apostle uses a word here, looking off unto Jesus. I was very pleased that we sang the hymn that we did, because it has that very expression in it. I always think of Hebrews 12 when I sing that hymn. Looking off unto Jesus, mine eyes cannot see the troubles and trials that throng around me. And you can see what the writer is saying. We've looked intently at Moses. We've examined Abraham. We've looked at all these great examples of faith. But now we're to turn our eyes away from all that and get our eyes fixed upon the blessed man who is now at God's right hand but trod the path down here. Now, I mustn't steal all the fruit that's in the passage. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's only four times in this epistle that we read he sat down, and this is one of them. And then in verse number 3, we are to consider him. Someone mentioned that in prayer today. We are to consider him. He that endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. Now let's look at verses 1 through to the end of verse 3 first. Let us try, I'm sure, to speak a little louder. Let us look now, first of all, at these first 3 verses.
Mr. Baker, would you say that these witnesses were more than spectators with regard to those who are running the pathway of faith?
Yes, but I'd like you to say a little more about it, because I think you have something in your mind.
Well, just a straightforward thought. I would suggest, and I'm asking you, do you think that's the case, that these witnesses were men and women who have already run this course. And now, in a sense, figuratively speaking, they're standing on the sidelines encouraging those who are presently engaged in the race.
Yes, in the sense that they're being raised by the apostles to stand on the sidelines. It's as he describes them. It's not that they're actually, I don't think it's they're looking over, as some have said picturesquely, the battlements of heaven and seals running our race. But rather that the apostle has raised them and has revealed them to show the different aspects of life in which faith has been demonstrated in their experience. So they're witnesses, and they're a great cloud of witnesses to the great matter of faith.
Their witnessing, then, is the pathway of faith that they have already trod.
Absolutely, yes.
In this, so that in the word witnesses, it's not so much what they see in us,
no,
but it's what we see in them.
Yeah. Exactly.
Yeah. I was just going to say, they're witnesses, not spectators. Is that the word?
That's right. That's right. They are witnesses. It's the martyrian word, isn't it? That's right. So they are actually witnesses in the... It's a word from which we get our English word martyr as well. And it was from their witness to their testimony that many laid down their lives.
Yeah, I know you're not going back at all, but the word wherefore occurs 3 times in this chapter. Verse 12, wherefore. Verse 28, wherefore. The 28 and the verse 12 are fairly common. But this is a very, very strong and unusual wherefore. So he's really drawing upon chapter 11 and says, in light of all of this now.
So Paul is doing what is every preacher should try to do. He's applying truth, and he's giving the reason why he's taught that truth. And that's an important thing. He's outlined these great witnesses to the principle of faith, and now he's applying it and leading us into a new area of truth. Now, let us talk about this matter of the weight and the sin. If we look at this from a general point of view, it is true that if you think of someone who is running a race, then a weight is something that will impede them. It will make it harder for them to run the race. You know, they have the... This is not the short, sharp... Well, I'm used to yards, you know, 100 yards race. What is it, 100 meters now? This is not the short, sharp race like that. This is the marathon they speak of. Now, you know that great marathon they have in these cities. A man could, if he wished, he could enter that marathon, and that morning he could put on a great big overcoat, and he could put big clog boots on him, and a big muffler around his neck. He wouldn't be breaking any of the rules, but he wouldn't get very far in the race. Now, the apostle is saying, let us lay aside everything that will obstruct or detract or impede us in the race.
The word that appears here is the only time it appears in the New Testament. And it seems to carry the thought of entanglement, just as Mr. Baker has been saying. Because in the early days, when the author wrote these words, very, very often the runners ran completely naked. There was absolutely nothing to entangle them or hinder them in the race. And that's what he's encouraging us to do from verse 1.
Brother Jim,
you've made it clear that it's the marathon race, the long race. My suggestion, would you agree, it's not just a race, it's our life. And we don't finish this race until the Lord comes or we're taken home.
Absolutely. This is the lifelong path of faith that the child of God is treading. The figure is being used for the race. Yes. Now, of course, we could take this in simple application, and it would be very true thing to do, that there are many things in life that while Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 6 about things which are not expedient, and he speaks of things that are lawful. And of course, I've just been mentioning those things. The man would not be breaking rules. But we have to make provision in our lives for a successful race, that it may involve sacrifice. Are you going to say something about it?
No.
Anything else on weights before we come to the sin?
There'd be this distinction that every weight would embrace legitimate things, the things that will not help us in the race, and thus there's a contrast with the sin that is mentioned afterwards. These are not just sinful things he's got in view, but legitimate things that would not be helpful to the believer.
Certainly. Have you, while you're on your feet, Richard, I know you're a thinking man, have you any suggestion about the sin? The article is here.
I'm inclined to think that it's the sin of unbelief in view of what's gone before. So I know that others have got different views on that.
I favour that too, but let's hear what our brethren have got to say. What is the sin? Can we have some help on this? Brethren on the platform or others in the hall?
I would say generally, for ourselves and the application to ourselves, anything, legitimate or otherwise, that hinders us in the race that's set before us. But I think that possibly the context here might have to do with unbelief, about which these people are being warned over and over again in the epistle, because unbelief to them meant the turning away from the only means of salvation in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ.
The other suggestion that is made, one of the ultimate suggestions that is made, is that it's the apostasy that's been spoken of in this epistle. To me, that's rather a general use of the word apostasy, implying that there was so much of it about amongst the believers. And you can't be a believer and be apostate. So I'm not sure that that's the right interpretation. Mr. Bentley?
Well, someone has said with regard to the warnings of the epistle to the Hebrews, is it all right if I
do,
speak
do,
to, that in the epistle to the Hebrews, there is a very real falling away of those who are apparent believers. But there's also an apparent falling away of those who are true believers. So that the warning, while it is very specifically to those who apparently were believers but weren't really, and if they turn back, they are going back in apostasy. But then there's a warning to those who were true believers, lest that they appear to go back, even though being true believers, they could never apostatize.
I'm quite sure that the problem of apostasy did lie behind parts of this epistle. That I'm convinced of. But I'm thinking that, as our brother has said, that we must remember the epistle is written to the believers. In chapter 6, for instance, when he dealt with one section, he says, "But we are persuaded better things of you, my brethren, and those things that accompany salvation," showing that that was being written to the believers, but they were being reminded that they were surrounded with those who had been associated with the testimony, had gone back, and had never been truly saved.
The word occurs in verse number 4 with the same emphasis. "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against the sin." So I would say what you say about verse 1 would apply to verse 4, wouldn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. So I think more properly it is the thought of unbelief.
Thank you. Yes, yes. So we seem to, Brother David, are you?
Yeah, I'm quite happy. I know you'll come to it, but the Lord Jesus, in the race that he ran, he had to strive against sin. But it was the sin of others. Contradiction of sinners against himself. But with us, it's clinging. Yeah. It surrounds us. It besets us. It's very close. You know, it's within us.
Yes.
This was a different aspect of it.
And if we take the context of chapter 11, then you can see how that in these different examples that we've been looking at, there was always a tendency for failure and losing faith in the midst of the trial or the difficulty. I mean, they were beset with that.
May I address that again?
Mr. McBride.
The sin and the apostasy of those in unbelief evidently had a detrimental effect on the true believer.
Yes.
And that seemed to be one of the things that was hindering them in the race.
Thank you, Mr. McBride. I think we'll come against that later in the chapter, where the apostle shows that the effect of one brings the root of bitterness and spreads amongst others. I think we'll see that very principle developing as the chapter goes on.
So that the word is, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. I understand that that is really which doth so easily or continually cling to us.
It's the entanglement idea again, isn't it?
Right, yeah.
I'm only raising my voice because I think...
You're right. And so that entanglement, the strongest web of it would be unbelief in the living God.
Exactly.
Brother Jim, if we accept that the epistle is written to believers, the sin cannot be the sin of unbelief that ends in apostasy. The epistle is written to believers, the sin could not be the sin of unbelief that ends in apostasy. I had thought the epistle to the Hebrews was not necessarily addressed to a particular company of Christians, but to a company that at least would all be professing faith in Christ, some of them real and some of them unreal. And there are very distinct warnings for the unreal. And of course, those who are real would certainly be very quick then to sense any form of unbelief in their own hearts. But I'm not just so clear in my mind that this could be the sin of unbelief that leads to apostasy, because that couldn't be operative in a believer, as you know.
Of course. But I didn't say the sin of unbelief that leads to apostasy, and I wasn't intending that.
No.
What I mean, you know as well as I do, that in our own hearts as the Lord's people, there can come temporarily some unbelief. It's not the unbelief that's leading to apostasy. I was thinking that the apostasy is not in view so much here. But I agree that there were others in the company who were apostates and had gone out and so on. So I do agree there's a mixed audience to the epistle.
Yes,
I'm with you 100%. Now, let us just come to the end of the verse. And let us run with patience, the race with endurance, the race that is set before us. This is the long race, and endurance is a matter that's being emphasized here. Any comment on that before we come into the next verse?
If we can make a practical application of this endurance and this long race, when I was a young man, our headmaster was in the war, thought everyone had to run cross-country runs, and they were long runs, and I'm the wrong build for running. But I always finished. I think the idea is that we've got to continue. In spite of all the disappointments that we have and the problems of life, if you sit down when you're running, you don't get up. And tragically, there are many believers today who've dropped out of the race, but surely the incentive looking off the way to Jesus. It's been said, if you look around at your brethren, you'll be disappointed.
Yes.
If you keep an eye on him, you'll continue in the race.
Excellent. Well, you're bringing us the best two, but our brother Pryor wants to come in first, I think.
Just to make a comment on this question of the race and the sin, the race that we run is not the same for every one of us, is it? That is to say, the difficulties you encounter are not necessarily the difficulties I encounter.
Yeah.
And therefore, I just want to make a suggestion, and I learned to my cost last year that it can be dangerous to make suggestions at Logan, but I just want to make a suggestion that this sin that does so easily beset us might be different to every one of us. That a sin that might trip you up is not the sin that would trip me up, and vice versa. So I don't think we necessarily need to arrive at a fixed conclusion as to what this sin is. It's a sin that would make us to stumble in the race, but it might differ from one to another.
Well, that's possible. One couldn't prove that you were wrong. But I have thought that the weights are things that are more in line with that which is unique to individuals. What will entangle and hold me back will be different to what will hold you back. But I think the main thrust of the epistle is looking at the idea of belief and unbelief. And I think that's why we see, and with the article being there. Richard?
The fact this race is set before us would indicate that it's one we cannot avoid, I take it, if we're going to proceed on the Christian pathway. You agree with that?
Say that again, if you don't mind.
The fact the race is set before us,
yes.
It is one we cannot avoid.
Oh, yes.
Yes?
Oh, certainly. I think, as has been said, that it's the race is the path that we, you and I are treading. And yours is unique to yourself in one sense.
I believe it's right to say the word translated set before is used 5 times in the New Testament, and it's 3 times in this epistle. I think it's interesting, here in verse 1 it's linked with an exhortation. We might suggest in verse 2, the joy that was set before him, it's linked with an example. And then we've got it in chapter 6, I think it's verse 10, the hope set before us. That would be an encouragement. It's the same word each time.
That's very nice. Thank you very much. Yes.
Before you went to verse number 2. Just a little point at the end of verse 1. Often when we think of running a race, we think of gusto, and we think of speed, and we think of going out of those blocks at great speed and so on. But that idea isn't here at all, and I think it maybe emphasizes the idea it's the long race. But would you say something about the patience?
The endurance. Well, will you say something for it?
Well, I take it that in this race there are difficulties.
Uh-huh.
And they're not necessarily of our own making. You've dealt with the weights, we understand that, and the sin.
Yes.
Fine. But notwithstanding all of those things, can we say that to some extent it's a bit of an obstacle race? I mean, the pathway isn't always clear.
No.
There are difficulties. And why does he emphasize patience?
Well, I think that's a very valuable point that you have raised. I mean, we go back to the examples that we looked at yesterday. We look at Sarah, we look at Abraham, and the obstacles of their particular pathway were unique to themselves. But you're perfectly right that it is an obstacle race, and we all know that the hindrances that we have in life, the difficulties that we encounter, and its endurance through the vicissitudes of life, I think all of that is included in what we're considering now.
Mr. Baker, still in verse 1, and I take the end of verse 2.
Good.
I had questioned the fact that this race is different for everyone. I thought this was the race common to all. And it's over in contrast. They're looking off onto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, so forth, is in contrast to those in chapter 11. Who only certain points of life acted in faith, and taking us to the one who's the author and completer. But I thought this is the pathway or the race of faith, and those are the complete life of a Christian lived by faith, and that's the race we run.
I don't think we're terribly far from each other. It's just that the hindrances and circumstances of that pathway have been different for you, Brother Bruce, than they've been for me. So, in that sense, each pathway, each is unique. But it is true that the race begins at the same point, and it ends at the same point. So I think we're not far from each other, really.
Although it is referred to as a race, I think it's just worth saying that it's not a race in the sense of a competition.
No.
But a race that will test our stamina. So that's why we've got the idea of endurance and patience.
Yes, that's good.
Isn't it quite a, just a general point, quite an unusual thing that in a letter so much saturated with the Old Testament that the writer uses a figure from the Gentile world. It sort of jumps out to be talking about race, which is a Greek term. Has he already hinted, and this I'm trying to work into verse 2, has he already hinted at this figure in chapter 6, whether the forerunner. So there has been one on the path before us that has taken us on so on his way. We've had the hint and now he develops that.
Yeah, there's a mixture of metaphors at the end of six, but as you say, that's one of them, yes. Now, I think we should come, we're running behind my timing for this whole section, and we're only going into verse 2, but it always happens, doesn't it, in the Bible reading. Look at verse 2. Looking off, as we have mentioned, unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. The hour is in italics there, of faith. And then the statements concerning his pathway, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, this is a verse that's full of matter again, and wonderful matter. Let's have some help on it. Malcolm.
The supreme example commenced his pathway by faith. Psalm 22, thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. And the end of his pathway by faith, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.
Lovely.
So from beginning to end, his was a pathway of faith.
So you have already, in measure, explained that he's the originator of it. I think there's maybe more than that in the originator idea, but certainly you've shown that it began and it ended. What we are learning from our brother Malcolm is this, that the life of our blessed Lord was a life of dependence. He came as a dependent man. And if only we could learn that, it would humble us in the presence of God. To think that he suckled a human breast, and to think that his life was a life of dependence. We know that he did not cast aside or set aside his divine attributes, but he came as a dependent man.
Brother Jim, the term author, I think, is sometimes rendered pioneer.
Yes.
Which I think is a very helpful term. I think it's the same original word as in chapter 2 and verse 10, the captain of our salvation.
It is.
So my simple thinking is the pioneer blazes a trail where others follow. So maybe that links in with what Brother David was saying about whether the forerunner is for us entered. I know the forerunner is a slightly different idea. But maybe there's a pledge here that others are going to follow the pathway that he has blazed.
That's very nice. Now you see all these ideas are in it. It's a trailblazer, you see, that's one of the ways in which it's been described, as you've said, the pioneer. And all of these are all acceptable when we think of it.
Brother Jim, you raised an important point in your opening, which I hope all present noticed, and without digressing unnecessarily from your exposition, in relation to the name Jesus, you correctly pointed out that when that title is used after the death and resurrection of Christ, it generally, if not always, refers to the historical Jesus, if we believe that Jesus lived and died. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, he ratified that covenant in his own blood. It's becoming all too common, sadly, that younger brethren are taking a lead from older brethren and praying in the assembly prayer meetings and offering their thanksgivings to God in Jesus' name or in the Savior's name. We have no scriptural precedent for language of that type in our prayers. We give thanks unto God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is exalted as Lord. God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. Now, we don't want to become ultra technical.
No.
But we do want at least endeavor to be scriptural in our presentation of our worship and our prayers to God. Praying, not in Jesus' name, not in the Savior's name, but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you. That's a valuable contribution. I would say now there's variety in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ is. I thank Christ Jesus, my Lord, who hath enabled me. There are different variations of that, but as you are emphasizing, as we did previously, that we must remember that he is Lord. And I do not like to hear people... I understand if you listen to a young believer who's never heard anything else, well, we would thank God for hearing him say anything like that. But someone who is learning and growing needs... And as you say, I do feel it's sad when we have the example of brethren who should know better to be using that human name. God has made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. That's the burden of the apostles' preaching in the early days of the New Testament, and it was the burden of gospel preaching. Peter, the apostle to the circumcision, he said, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Paul, the apostle to the uncircumcision, he said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord.
What would you say, brother, is the point here? Looking on to Jesus. We remember that John records John, another John, looking upon Jesus. Paul speaks about looking for him. But here it is looking on to Jesus. What is the point of that exhortation or that expression, looking on to Jesus? Are we looking upon him in all that he manifested himself to be whilst here on earth as the author and finisher of our faith? Is that the...
I think it's the steadfast look that is in you, isn't it? Mr. Darby translates it like that, looking steadfastly unto Jesus. So it's keeping him in mind in the path, the way that he trod that pathway of faith.
I'm just trying to get the point of looking upon and looking onto. You know what I mean?
I had wondered, you've mentioned there looking steadfastly, and I think earlier you mentioned it, looking away from other things. So you're looking away from other things, you're looking steadfastly. And I wondered if there was also the additional thought of confidence, in the sense that the others that we looked at in chapter 11, they were all examples of faith. He wasn't just an example of faith, he's an object of faith.
Mm-hmm.
None of them were objects. I couldn't trust Abraham, and I couldn't trust Moses. But there's one who's not only an example for me, but I can also look onto him and trust him for his help, because he's an object of faith as well as an exemplar.
Yes, and I agree with that fully. But in the terms of the passage too, he's its very vindicator, isn't he? I mean, he's now on the throne of God, so his path has proved the completeness of his faith.
Is that not the emphasis? Instead of looking back to these illustrations in chapter 11, looking away off onto one who's now on the throne.
I think that's...
It's looking away off onto him.
Yeah.
And could you maybe use a point on for the joy, hunting instead of the joy? What is that taking in? And you notice endured cross, not so much the cross, and despised shame, accepted. It's in the middle, like despising the shame.
Yes.
What is that bringing out in that verse?
I had thought that, I know that some of our brethren, and some of our brethren in Scotland have done it in the past, have emphasized that the preposition that's used could bring in what you have just stated, who instead of the joy. But I had never looked at it like that, personally. I think it's more than that. I think it's who for the joy, because of the joy that was set before him. And I personally think it's the joy of doing the Father's will, of completing all that God had given him to do. And that was always in his heart. That was the object of his faith. And that enabled him, or it was in the strength of that, that he endured. Here's the enduring of the cross. We sing sometimes, O patient, spotless one, our hearts in meekness train. And I think that's the thought that's here. And the apostle is saying, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, or despising shame, and is sat down. He has taken his place by right at the right hand of God.
I endorse that, brother, because you will have already noticed that in verse 16, the word for is used in the same sense. Who for one morsel of meat, not instead of.
Exactly.
Because of what that one morsel of meat was going to mean to him, he sold his birthright. So I feel that that's the strength within the text of how the four is to be used in verse 2.
It's also in keeping with the whole tenor of the epistle.
And not least the chapter we just finished yesterday.
Yes.
They kept looking forward. And the Lord Jesus, while he was here, looked forward. And I take it the joy that was set before him was doing the Father's will. And what about in bringing many sons to glory? What about he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied? Is it not that whole aspect of things?
Well,
that helped him while he was here and there in the race.
I mean, we've got to say in fairness to those who take that view that that preposition can be used like that, but in some context. But I do feel that the general context of the chapter, in a number of ways, would emphasize what we've said.
Right, Brother Jim, and adding to that, right. I mean, the grammarians can't help us here. We've got to look at the context.
Yes, quite.
And if it's correct that they say, who, instead of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, that imagines a choice.
Yes.
And he made a choice to endure the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what was the alternative? Bypassing the cross. And there was there joy beyond that?
No.
There would never be any joy
exactly.
beyond the cross right. unless the Lord Jesus had endured it.
That's a very helpful comment.
Another little point. We've missed a very simple point, but I think an important one here. The writer has come to say, we and us. He's joined now himself with the people he's writing to, and he says now, we are compassed about, and let us run with patience. He's in the same position as the rest of them. And he wants to join them now in looking off unto Jesus.
That's very nice.
And he challenges them, just the last thing, to run with patience the race set before us. And then, of course, we have, as you pointed out, patience actually is endurance. And the answer here is that the Lord Jesus endured the cross. And in verse 3, he's him that endured. The Lord Jesus endured in the long distance race.
Yeah.
A race that started well at the beginning. They'd started well, they'd suffered the spoiling of their goods with joy, and earthly things meant little to them. But now, sadly, it says, there were weights they had to lay aside. And maybe they'd accumulated things along the way since then, and they got back to a more prosperous life. And possibly it was a weight. And they weren't looking off as they should.
Yeah,
and
good.
The other parallel, of course, was what you said, the soldier that warreth entangleth not himself in the affairs of this
life. The late Mr. Rogers wrote a book on Hebrews. I don't possess it, never read it, but his title intrigued me, Him That Endured. You know your point there, yeah? Now, can we look at verse 3?
Mind. Was there not another joy in the heart of the Lord Jesus as well as doing the Father's will? And that was going back into his presence again, thinking of the words of John, chapter 18.
That's very nice, and it fits with Psalm 16. When he went back, he said, in thy presence is fullness of joy. That's the end of the pathway at the end of Psalm 16. Thank you. Now, I want us to come to verse 3.
Shame, as he hung on the cross, or before, sometimes he's saying, all the shame men heaped upon thee. Is that the shame, or is it the shame prior to the cross? Where does the cross come first?
Well, I would have thought that it's all the shame that was heaped upon him, including his pathway, because there was shame. There was shame on the very weight of the cross, you remember, in the judgment hall.
I wonder why the cross came in before the shame.
Well, I think he endured the cross despising shame. It's not the shame, but it's despising shame. And I think it's all the shame, including the shame of the cross. Now, let's come to verse 3. Briefly, and we must come out of this section, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Isn't the apostle showing, now there'll be other comments, I know, but isn't he showing that a consideration and contemplation of Christ will strengthen us for the endurance of the pathway? You see, it's lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And our consideration of Christ and him as the example will always impel us in the path. Brian, over.
Isn't it to indicate, Tim, and emphasize the fact of all of this endurance, that we've to run with endurance, and then in verse 2, he endured cross. Verse 3, consider him that endured, and it's leading to verse 7, if ye endure chastening. It's all of that endurance that's involved in this Christian life.
Absolutely, yes, that's it.
Just as you leave verse 3, consider, but quite a number of exhortations to consider throughout the epistle, but this particular word only occurs here.
Yeah,
and I'm not saying we can always learn the meaning of words from their English equivalent, but the English equivalent of this word consider is the word analogy. And it mightn't be pushing it too far, and he says, draw an analogy between the experience of the Lord Jesus and your own circumstances. And he said, if you think about that, it will keep you from becoming wearied in your, not your mind, your soul. The danger is that people can just lose heart and can become emotionally crushed with the struggles of the pathway. And the cure, the control of wearied emotions, is to fix the mind. And if you get the mind fixed, the will resolved, the emotions will be lifted. So I think there's a work here between mind and will and emotion.
Yes, that's very good. Yes, I like that. Now we're going to go into verses 4 to 11 and think about its principle, the principle of the path that's associated with this pathway. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving, wrestling against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Now, it's a principle in the pathway that every one of us treads. The principle of chastening. Let me give you one example, then we throw it open for discussion. If you turn some time at your leisure to 1 Kings chapter 1, you will find there that David had a son who was going to usurp the throne. His name was Adonijah. David was lying old and cold in his bed. And it says of Adonijah, I think it's about verse 6, it says this, His father had never said unto him, Why hast thou done so? He was not a son by character. This chapter teaches that no person is a son unless they have been chastened of the father. And David had a son who was not a son by character. He wasn't a fit man for the throne. He wasn't the man for the throne. And he didn't get the throne.
The first four verses would point surely to persecution, trials that would come on the believer's life. And particularly verse 4, you have not yet resisted unto blood. Chapter 10 reminds us that they already had joyfully suffered the loss of their goods. But then going on, suffering or resisting unto blood would remind us that's not just merely temptation, that's persecution in its worst form. But then the next section tells us that God disciplines his own, even through such circumstances as these. Is that not the continuation of the two sections?
Yes, yes. I think it's an interesting thing to see. That when you look at what is in verse 3, now I know you've linked it with the previous, I'm linking it with the section I'm opening up, but I see, the reason I've done that is this, I can see that even in the experiences of striving unto blood and suffering at the hands of men, God sometimes sovereignly allows that, and for him it's not a punishment for us, but he has divine government in mind and chastening for us in our lives. He does it in all different ways. Sometimes it's through illness. Sometimes it's through difficult circumstances that we encounter. Do you follow what I have in mind?
Well, verse 10, the last phrase of verse 10, we haven't got to it yet, of course,
no?
But gives us the object of such discipline and such training.
Certainly.
Peter, striving against sin, would you connect that also with the flesh?
Yes, I think we can certainly see it in that
yes.
respect.
Would you see a parallel between that and 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1? Arm yourselves with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. So that there is suffering in saying no, as we were reminded in part of the Bible reading ministry yesterday. Did you see a parallel between those two?
I can see a parallel. I also see, of course, that here it could be the sin of men against them. You see, it could be the difficulties in testimony that might be involved.
One other thing I was thinking of in relation to the chastening, that back in chapter 3, we're reminded that we are holy brethren, and then the precious thought of partakers of the heavenly calling. But since we're holy brethren, we're in the family, and therefore we're subject to a Heavenly Father's chastening by the way. Although thank God that the end is the blessed heavenly calling and that city that we're reminded of yesterday by and by.
Yes, that's it. Good. Mr. Nesbitt, sorry.
Ye have not yet resisted unto sin. We are sitting in comfortable circumstances, thankfully in a country in which as yet there's no open external persecution of Christians to suffering.
to imprisonment and to death. Other Christians are living in those circumstances.
Yes.
Now, is this showing they had not yet resisted, but they could be called upon to resist unto death, as those in chapter 11? But is it not exceedingly practical in that this would show us that God would expect the Christian to resist sin, even if it meant martyrdom, even if it meant death? In other words, sin to a Christian is presented here as something that is exceedingly heinous and dreadful, and to be resisted even unto death.
And the resulting thing will bring suffering and death, yes.
In other words, martyrdom is preferable. That's what you're saying.
That's what he's saying. Mr.
Would it help us to see that chastening is not always correcting us for wrong? For instance, the apostle was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, a buffet of Satan, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. It could be preventative. Isn't the thought child training, it was good for me that I was afflicted, for before I was afflicted then I went astray, and that I might learn thy ways, it could be educational. Here it was persecution from the world, but yet it was discipline from the hand of God. And I think Job here is quoted in our chapter, and his friends, a strange title for them. I thought a better title, miserable comforters are you all. They attribute it to sin in Job's life, but it was the disciplining hand of his God to bring him closer. And later in the chapter, if I might suggest, the person that lives an undisciplined life, the relationship in the family is called into question.
That's very good. That's what I had in my mind when I mentioned earlier about the sovereign side of things. You can see that whatever the circumstance, God allows sometimes us into that. Not things that we've done intentionally. I think we see it in the life of Joseph. Joseph was the passive person, and you can see sovereignly God allowed him into circumstances that, for various reasons. And we can see that in many of the Old Testament saints. And I think that I can see that principle right here.
Now, in verse 4, as you said, is this an encouragement? You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. If it is, why then in verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? Is the apostle saying, is the word of God saying, that because there has been no extreme in verse 4, you have become complacent and are not aware of the possibility that anything could come that would educate in relation to sonship?
I thought it was the latter, that it's not so much encouragement here as a warning that this could well be coming.
What I wanted. Which way do we take it?
I think it's that latter one. I think as you're saying, that it develops like that. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. And then we have this matter of the chastening.
So that the circumstances that our brother Nesbitt was talking about and the quietness and the comparative quietness of this country could make us rather indifferent.
It could. It could.
And probably unprepared for anything that may come, which he has said others are experiencing.
As we know, as you know very well, that the parts of the world where they are having these great difficulties. Now, I'll tell you again.
Jim, just to try and clarify this idea of judgment, lest we get confused. We've already been judged. We've been judged as sinners. That was done by God. We shall be judged as servants. That will be done by Christ. But this is talking about being judged as sons, and it's done by the Father. Would that be helpful to keep the thing?
Yes. Well, is it judging? Is it judgment? It's chastening, isn't it? And isn't it the thought that in this passage...
It is, but...
Go on, do you want to answer, sir?
No, just 1 Peter 1, if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, it's the same sort of idea as this.
Yes,
but it is the chastening, the educative way. Yeah.
Yes. I was thinking particularly that this passage is going to bring out the educative way in the light of development of sonship. So he says... For whom the Lord, he says, faith now. Now he says in verse 5, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Now, the same word can be used of punishment as of chastening. The context has got to determine that there are different places where it's used. But as you know, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son he receiveth. If you endure chastening, so the exhortation is to produce the character of sonship in the believer in the enduring of chastening. And it's producing character.
The judgment of God in that sense, brother, is governmental. It's not judicial.
No.
That's the point.
Absolutely.
Isn't it? That's what we want to make clear for the sake of the young.
Thank you.
Because that has been settled by the death of Christ. But this is not punitive, right? If it is punitive, if it is, it's governmental. But I thought that this here was productive.
Absolutely.
You know what I mean? Sometimes the chastening is preventative. In 2 Corinthians 12, the apostle had that problem so that he would not fall into a situation unacceptable to God. And I think here it's productive chastisement.
Yeah, it's child training.
Child training.
That's the idea, really, isn't it? In the sonship.
Mr. Lennox wants a word.
Mr. Lennox.
Mr. Baker.
Right.
I suppose the permissive will of God is a big subject, isn't it? There are things that God decrees, and nothing can thwart those. But there are things that he permits. And when we think about chastisement, we think of David as maybe retributive in his case. And then we think of Job, educative in his case. And in Paul's case, well, we've heard already about that, the thorn in the flesh that he had. And of course, when we think of chastening again, as we go on down the chapter, you will notice that there's a purpose for it. In the case of Job, it led to the visions of God.
Good.
At the end of his book.
In
the case of the psalmist, Asaph, in Psalm 73, it led him to the sanctuary of God. And in the case of we, his people, it leads to the holiness of God.
Now that's very, very helpful. I'm sure everybody has heard that, because that's good teaching from what we're speaking of. Thank you, Mr. Lennon.
Well, I was going to ask you, just in this quotation, and isn't it interesting that the writer brings the scriptures to bear upon the situation? Wouldn't that still be something to help us in the circumstances of life? The word of God. And in the quotation, chastening, rebuked, scourging.